Isaiah chapter 52, I want to start reading verse 13 and read down through verse 12 of Isaiah 53. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they did, which they had not heard, shall they consider." Chapter 53 and verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by the knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray as we begin. Lord, as we come before you with these verses that I think were not so familiar to us, would be startling to us, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how the Father in heaven viewed that sacrifice. Lord, I pray as we consider these things and as we later on come around your table that our hearts will be touched and challenged even as we look towards this Christmas season and celebrate the birth of Christ, that the reason for his birth would not be lost in all the festivities and busyness of this time. I ask your blessing now as you look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this portion of scripture really begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. We say it's divided up into three verse sections or stanzas to this song. And the first we see in chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15, the Father introduces the Messiah. And then beginning in chapter 53 and verse 1, we see the Jewish view of the Messiah from the millennium looking back. That this portion of Scripture is written as though a Jewish individual is in the thousand-year reign of Christ, looking back through the halls of history and looking at the time that Jesus Christ was born and lived and died, and saying, those words begin, "Who hath believed our report?" Who would have believed this? And then verses 4, 5, and 6 speak of the price the Messiah paid. And then 7, 8, and 9, where we're going to begin tonight, speak of the people's view of the Messiah. How did they view him? And then it ends with the Lord's view of the Messiah on the cross. But here in verse 7, we look at the people's view of the Messiah. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. First, we see struggling with his silence. As the people view the Messiah, as the people look, and again, the Jews looking back down through times, they struggle. How did this take place? Why did this happen? Here we see that if we look and consider Jesus Christ, that he was silent before Caiaphas, the high priest. He was arrested and we know willingly left the Garden of Gethsemane, taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was silent. He answered not his accusers. Then the chief priests and the elders brought him to trial before the Sanhedrin, and again he was silent. He came before Pilate, and about all he said there was, "Thou sayest." He was silent before Herod Antipas. He was silent when the soldiers mocked and accused him. In Acts chapter 8, we won't take time to go over there tonight, but when the Ethiopian was traveling in his chariot and was reading the book of Isaiah, he was reading this portion of scripture, and this is the thought that was troubling him when Philip came. That this one who was accused refused to defend himself. Peter puts it a little bit different. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, For even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Jesus Christ came to the cross. He came to when he was arrested. And Jesus Christ could very easily have defended himself. He could very easily, being the Messiah, being the omnipotent God of heaven, put to silence the arguments of Caiaphas, the high priest, of Pilate, Herod, the soldiers. He could put them all with a word of his mouth. He could have done that, but he was silent. Notice the picture that's drawn for us in this verse. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The picture. A lamb brought to the temple. A lamb brought as an offering, as a sin offering. And the lamb comes willingly. The lamb doesn't object when the priest takes him and lays him on that altar. The lamb doesn't object even as the priest grabs the wool and pulls the wool back, pulls his head back, and takes the knife and slits that lamb's throat. The lamb doesn't object. And again, it talks about a sheep before her shears is dumb. The sheep that comes, and when it's time to take their winter wool off and come before the shears, the sheep doesn't object, but gladly submits. We read in John chapter 10 of the Good Shepherd. There we see the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We see the Lamb gave his life as a picture of the covering of the sin for people. But now it's not the Lamb, but it's the Good Shepherd. They struggle with his silence. We cannot begin. It's amazing to me when someone is accused of a crime, and we've heard a lot of accusations in the last month of things going on that are horrible. But it's amazing, the first thing people try to do is to get out and justify themselves. Why this happened and why I was forced to do this and why my accuser should be accused themselves and going on. But Jesus Christ accused falsely, opened not his mouth. The people struggled with his silence. And second thing we see in this passage, they were taken by his trial. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. and who shall declare his generation? They were taken by his trial. You know, everything about his trial was against Jewish and Roman law. We could go through, and I heard someone preach a message on, I don't know, 15 ways or something the law was violated when Jesus Christ was arrested, trialed, and crucified. You know, the Father knew that. Jesus Christ knew that. But again, these people looking back were taken at a trial could be so unjust, so blatantly unjust. And Jesus Christ at the trial, again, would not speak. Notice the last phrase of verse 8, and who shall declare his generation? The language is a little bit awkward for us there. The thought is, who shall come to his defense? Who came to his defense? You would think that the apostles would come to his defense. But one betrayed him. One denied him. 9 fled. We don't know what happened with them. Only one, John, was at the cross, but yet he remained silent. Who defended him? They were taken by his trial. So unjust. So against law. So without defense. But then the third thing we see there, the last part of verse 8, they were stunned by his sacrifice. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. They were stunned. As they considered the events that took place, they were stunned that he was cut off. And from man's viewpoint, it was a sudden event. It was an unprecedented event. It was a violent event. Remember the apostles and even the people of Jerusalem when Jesus came on what we call Palm Sunday, when he came to Jerusalem, there coming up for the feast days. They came and the apostles were questioning him in the days before that, you know, where am I going to sit when you come into your kingdom? And are you going to now this time restore your kingdom to Israel? And they were sure, and that's one of the big issues that they had. They were sure that Jesus Christ was coming to Jerusalem at this Passover time. And at this Passover time, there would be an upheaval. And at this Passover time, he would declare himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At this Passover time, the Romans would be put off. The Herods would be gone. At this Passover time, he would declare himself as King, the rightful King, which he indeed was, as heir of David. And then suddenly, that Passover night, it all came crashing down. You know, we can be pretty hard on the apostles sometimes. Looking back from the perspective of history, knowing what happened. But think about them. They really honestly believed that this was the time that Jesus was going to declare himself as king. They were going to rule with him. And it all came crashing down. Jesus was the creator and source of all life. But he was deprived of life. The Jews look and see that it was the transgressions of the Jewish people that condemned him. Again, look in the last part of verse 8. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Again, looking back from the millennium. They look and see that it was not something Jesus did. It was not something he said that was taken out of context. It was none of these things. But it was wholly for the transgressions of the people that he was arrested, that he died. And the last part of verse says, For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. The thought there, stricken, is to be overtaken in a violent plague. Something that comes on suddenly. Something that overwhelms. Something that is fatal. Something that has a definite end. The Jewish people looked, and they were stunned by his sacrifice. You know, it's sad today that even at Easter time, when we focus a little bit more on the sacrifice of Christ, that we're not stunned by it anymore. We take it for granted. I'm afraid sometimes we actually even think that we deserved a Messiah. We deserve someone who would come and live a sinless life and die for us on the cross. We somehow think that somehow it's just. But it wasn't. Jesus died the just for the unjust. There's nothing about us, understand. And the writers looking back from the millennium understood there was nothing about them that caused Jesus Christ, that it caused them to be attractive to Christ other than he loved them. There was nothing about them that said they deserved to have one come and die on the cross for them. There was nothing about them that said they deserved the suffering and the pain and the punishment that Christ endured that they might have eternal life. There was nothing that showed they deserved. There's nothing that shows we deserve. They were stunned by his sacrifice. In the next portion of Scripture, the last thought we see there, they were bothered by his burial. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We see a great contradiction here, actually three different contradictions. He was tried as a criminal. What was his accusation? Pilate put it up. Jesus, King of the Jews. In three languages, so everybody would understand. He was condemned as a criminal. He was convicted. He was sentenced and he was crucified with criminals. The association. I don't know how the procession took place that day. But we know Jesus was taken. There's a song, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. Jesus was taken and paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. There, proclaiming that he was going to be taken outside the city, he was going to be crucified. We don't know if the thieves paraded with him, or if they were taken from another prison someplace and taken out separately, but they came, and there were the criminals. In place between two thieves. The thought is, and think about this, the thought is, this is just another thief. This is just another common criminal. This is just another one who deserves. And that in those days, crucifixion was not an unusual thing. It was not something that happened only once or twice a month. Sometimes daily people were crucified. Sometimes daily there were scores crucified who would defy the Roman government. He was tried, condemned, convicted, sentenced, and crucified with criminals. But yet, his body was taken by a rich man. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. His body was prepared as a rich man's body would be prepared. His tomb was a rich man's tomb. A great contradiction. Can you imagine Pilate and the chief priests, as Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body of Jesus. He was a man of note, along as we looked at with Nicodemus this morning. They were men of note. They were men who were recognized in the community as being leaders in the community, men of wealth. But they were saved men. They were saved men who were willing to come at this time when the city was in an upheaval, when the most astounding physical events in their history were known, as the earthquake and the rocks were rent and the sun was darkened and just the day was just a day that stood out. But in the midst of it, they came and they begged the body of Jesus, a rich man, not a relative, not even one of the apostles. Body was taken by a rich man, prepared as a rich man's was, and his tomb was a rich man's tomb. Some have said that this tomb was not one that Joseph planned to be buried in because of its location. That a rich man would never have been buried in a tomb in that location. But it was a tomb that he had prepared for another reason. We don't know what. I don't know. We see a third great contradiction. He had never been violent in his life. Yet he suffered the most violent of deaths. You know, we think an individual, and we see it all the time, individuals who live a violent life for whatever reason. And it's not surprising to us at the end of their life, and usually it ends very young, at the end of their life, it's a bullet or a knife or a fight or a car. Something violent ends their life. A typical pattern of violence in their life. But here Christ had never done any violence. I think, looking across it, I don't think we can say that honestly there's none of us here that have never done anything violent. I don't think you've shot anybody or anything, but you understand what I mean. Something out of anger. Jesus had never lied. That's convicting to us too, isn't it? None of us here can say we've never lied. Jesus had never lied, yet lies convicted him. We see in the last part of this, the Lord's view of the Messiah on the cross in verses 10, 11, and 12. We see strange words. I've highlighted them in my Bible. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What was the Lord's view on the cross? The Lord was pleased with his sacrifice. I can't begin to comprehend that. His only begotten Son, who had been with him in eternity past. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased when he was taken and arrested, and when he was taken into illegal trials, when he was convicted, when he was beaten and mocked and abused. The Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased when he was taken out to Golgotha and there nailed to a cross. He was even pleased when Christ cried out at the end and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can that be? How can that be? I think that's when we simply understand that the Lord was pleased because the eternal plan of the ages was being fulfilled. We don't know everything, but We know that the eternal counsel of God in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit came together, knew that they would create mankind, knew that mankind would sin and fall, knew that mankind, because of their sin, would have to be separated from God for all eternity in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And eternity past, they made the determination that Jesus Christ, the second person, the Son of God, would come to earth and live and die for mankind. So God was pleased that the eternal plan was being fulfilled. I think God was pleased as well that Christ's death amounted to something. Sometimes we think death is all loss. The only analogy I could consider was someone who died in a car accident. Young. Jesus was young, only 33 years of age. They go to the hospital and a social worker comes to the family and says, "Have you considered organ donation?" I don't know how you feel about that. But the family says, "Yes, we'd like his life to count for something. We'd like the fact that he's died, not just that his organs can go to give someone life, to give them sight and to give them the kidneys that function, to even a heart to transplant." And while they're sorrowed by the death, while they're in agony, if you will, at the loss of one they love so much, they're pleased that it counted for something in the lives of 10 or 15 people all across the country. The Lord was pleased. In verse 10, in verse 11, we see the Lord was satisfied. "He shall see of the travail of soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Not only was the Lord pleased, but he was satisfied. Why? Because the penalty of sin for all men for all time was paid. Before that, there was a terrible penalty there. You died, and the penalty for your sin, we know in Romans, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There's a penalty for sin. There's a penalty. We are born sinners by birth and sinners by choice. And there's a penalty for that sin. And that penalty up to this time had not been satisfied. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament could only cover it for a time. Not take care of it for eternity, but just cover it for the year past. And the next year they had to go through it again. And the next year again and again and again. But now the holy and just determination of God was satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross. In verse 12, we see an explanation for that. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Notice, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We see four things in that verse of Christ. He poured out his soul unto death. Christ said that no man could take his life from him. He said, "I have power to lay it down and power to take it again." Jesus Christ was not killed on the cross, but on the cross he voluntarily laid down his life. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He volunteered himself to die. We see not only did he volunteer to die, but he was numbered with a transgressor. We looked at it already. He was there on the cross between two thieves. He bare the sin of many. Now, lest we be mistaken, the Bible is not here teaching that only a few select people, their sins were paid for on the cross. For we know the Bible says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world, the individuals of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the thought is the many as opposed to the few. He bare the sin of many. Think about that. Think about our sin. Think about personally Jesus Christ on the cross, to forgive that sin, had to consider that sin. And he willingly bore not only the pain of that sin, but he bore the humiliation of that sin. It says in Hebrews, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross was something he could endure. But the shame of our sin, he despised it. And he made intercession for me, because I'm a transgressor. He made intercession for you, because you're a transgressor. He made intercession for the transgressors. He interceded with his Father. He took his blood that was sacrificed there on Mount Calvary, and he brought it to the throne room of God, and there, before the throne of God, he offered his shed blood as a sacrifice. He offered his shed blood as to intercede for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ came to earth. The writer of Isaiah goes back and writes a song towards the end of his book. We don't have music for, we don't sing. But a song that's words alone carry the thoughts that often our mind cannot comprehend the contradictions we find there. We come tonight before the Lord's table. To celebrate the Lord's table, we come and we give thanks for Christ's body that was broken for us. Christ's blood that was shed. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament of my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." What is Paul telling the church at Corinth? The coming before the Lord's table is a special time, a reverent time, a time of remembrance. But it's also a time of examination. The Bible says we're to come before the Lord's table, if you will, with clean hands and a pure heart. What are the requirements for partaking of the Lord's Supper? It's really pretty simple. First of all, trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because this is a typifying what Christ has done in your life. And if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, then partaking these elements means nothing at all. I think the second requirement for partaking of the Lord's Supper is having our sin confessed. The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then following the Lord in that first step of obedience, baptism. So tonight, in just a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you're saved, if you looked at your heart honestly and said, and ask the Holy Spirit to examine it and say, like the song says, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior or between me and somebody else. And you're baptized in a member of church like Faith and Practice. Maybe you're not a member here, maybe you're visiting. We invite you to join with us. But if you're not saved, if you look at your heart and you say, you know what, there's some things there I don't want to deal with. Or maybe you say, I've not yet followed the Lord in baptism, or I'm not a member of a church like this church, then the Bible says, you know, we just should let the elements pass by. There's nothing about these elements, the juice and the wafer, there's nothing about them that imparts any grace at all to us. There's nothing about that makes us more saved by partaking of these. They're simply an act of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. So let me ask you to bow your heads and close.